Well, tonight we are going to pick up in the book of Acts where we left off in August of 2014. I was looking back on my schedule, and we had previously done a series looking at the first portion of the book of Acts up to when Paul and Silas and I believe Timothy went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, the first nine verses, and then we transition from there to look at the letter of Thessalonians. And just a reminder, especially to those who are a little bit newer to the Bible, this is how these books of the Bible relate. Acts, the book of Acts, is that history that provides like the backbone story of all these other letters in the New Testament. And so in Acts chapter 18, for example, the Apostle Paul will visit Corinth, and then later he will write letters known as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In chapter 19, the apostles visit Ephesus, and these are the Christians that will be the first recipients of the letter called Ephesians. Tonight we're picking up in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 10 through 15. This is the two paragraphs that have the heading called In Berea. We don't know much else about Berea. It is right next to Thessalonica on the map, literally a couple miles down the road. Picks up at the end of where Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. So let's jump in. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, and as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. When I was a little child, I liked to play with blocks, and I liked to build things with blocks. And I'm told by my mother that I would build pretty big structures with my blocks, and she would say, what is that? And I would say, that's a doctor's house. Apparently in the small town I grew up in, the big homes were owned by the doctors, and I had picked up on that, and I enjoyed building doctor's houses with my blocks as a young child. And when I was about 4.5, 5 years old, that suddenly my big structures got knocked over by my younger brother. Little brother came along, and as much delight as I had building them, he had about the equal amount of delight in smashing them and knocking them over. I built them up, he knocked them down, and that was kind of my first experience of my little brother. I didn't appreciate him very much. I tried to find little havens away from his reach so I could continue my construction projects without him dismantling everything. And I think we see similar things happen in our children. I see them with my children. Imagine some of you do with your children, great-grandchildren. One of them builds something, a structure out of Legos or Tinker Toys or something, builds it all up just the way they want it, and then another child comes, a second child comes, and takes it apart so he or she can put something together with it, you know? And then the first one comes back and says, hey, what about this truck that I made? Or, hey, I built that building, and what happened? I worked so hard putting it all together, and you just took it all apart. This is kind of like what's going on in Berea when Paul is in town. He comes and he teaches the Bible, and people believe in Jesus, and he starts to build a church there with new Christians. And things are going so well, and things are looking great, and it seems that he's got a pretty thriving Bible study going on here, and people are asking questions, and they're exploring God's Word together. And then some troublemakers come from next door, Thessalonica, and just start tearing it all up. They start knocking things down. Paul and these new Christians were experiencing a moment of peace, and then these troublemakers show up and make a big scene and get people to oppose everything that Paul's doing. It was so bad that Paul left and traveled, and he got away. He went to the coast, and he sailed all the way down to Athens. It's a pretty long trip. He got out of the way, out of the area, out of the reach of these Jewish Thessalonians. Silas and Timothy stay behind. They kind of try to clean things up. It seems that Paul has been really targeted. He's the one that everyone's after. The other two guys, they can kind of keep a low enough profile to encourage some of these new Christians. But then Paul says, hey, join me when you're done, as soon as you can. Well, this evening, we're going to get back into the sweeping story of the book of Acts. And I want to tackle two questions that are on the outline. And I'm kind of going backwards in the passage. I want to start by asking the question, why did the Thessalonian Jews agitate and stir up people in Berea? That's the second half of what we read. What's going on here? It's kind of a surprise. If you got a nice thing built, why do these people feel the need to come and knock it all down? And the second question we're going to ask is what should we learn from these Berean Christians? There's a positive appraisal of these converts in Berea, and what I want to think about what's applicable there for us as well. And I do want to leave some time. If you have a question, you can ask about this passage at the end. I'm trying to leave time for that. We're going to do what the Bereans did. They asked questions and they talked about Scripture together. And it seems in the worship service itself, that was part of the practice, even though we're probably not very used to that. We'll just allocate some time for that tonight. So to get at our first question, why did Thessalonian Jews agitate and stir up people in Berea? We have to step back and look at this larger story once again. We need to recap what happened in Thessalonica in the first 9 verses of Acts 17. See, the apostles are on a missionary journey. Technically, this is their second missionary journey, and they traveled the short distance from Thessalonica to Berea. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has been changing people's lives. But we have seen on this journey that changed lives threaten the status quo. There's resistance to this gospel that continues to develop alongside acceptance. So there's people that are becoming Christians, and there's people that are becoming anti-Christians all at the same time. There's people that are embracing the faith and finding new life in Christ, and there's people that are seeing that happen and seeing, well, there's some negative effects in our community. There's ways that we're not benefiting from that we did. And that's happening throughout the book of Acts, and particularly in Thessalonica that happened. In Thessalonica, Paul started as a guest preacher in the synagogue. This was always his first step in the city. He wants to make whatever connection he can with the people. And there's Jews gathered who are reading the Old Testament. And so Paul goes to the synagogue and he preaches from the Old Testament, and he preaches how Jesus Christ is who the Old Testament has always been pointing to. He preached Old Testament sermons in the synagogue. And this is how Acts chapter 17 verse 3 summarizes Paul's message. He opened the scriptures to explain and prove why the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then Paul said this, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." He's the Messiah. He's the one that people had hoped for. As we know from the rest of the book of Acts, Paul's basic message was that Jesus Christ brought this kingdom, brought this reign of God that the Jews were hoping for. That Jesus came to God's chosen people, but his chosen people rejected him. They killed him. And then God used this death to serve as a final sacrifice to pay for sins. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that death itself is a defeated enemy. Its time left is limited. So one could say that the apostles' message was very much beyond this world. It's not a matter of who's the emperor in Rome or who's in charge of governing the province. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and he's the one who has our ultimate allegiance. But of course, that always has implications for how we live here and now. It meant that the government's laws did not represent absolute morality. It meant that our behavior will not simply follow the state's incentives. It means Christians have a higher calling to simply eke out the best possible life we can get in our time, during our time on earth. Those who say Jesus is Lord use their time to serve the purposes of eternity. Yeah, we work for a living. We earn our living, but the work we also do is to the Lord. We don't simply make money. Our goal is to see Christ glorified, to see others won to Christ through our labors. We're ambassadors in all of life. And we participate in politics, but we refuse to put our ultimate hope there. Because God says all authorities are ultimately God's servants for order and justice, and when they instruct us to sin, well, then faithfulness to Christ means civil disobedience. So those are some of the threads of the good news and some of the applications that run throughout the book of Acts. In Thessalonica, the first 9 verses of Acts 17, the message won people over. There were people who became Christians. Some Jews said, "We believe this message. We're going to follow Jesus from here on out." There were those who are called Gentile God-fearers who became Christians. These are people who believed that there was one God, there was some kind of moral order in the universe. They didn't necessarily believe every last thing the Jews did or practice everything the Jews practiced. But they kind of came to the synagogue service to learn morality, and they became Christians. And then there were prominent women, it says, that became Christians as well. Women who had some clout and position in society. And all of this really, really irked some people. You know, you imagine a guest preacher coming to church and preaching a little bit different message than you're used to, and everyone was just won over. Even guests who came for the first time. And those of us who had been here for years just kind of, well, I kind of felt underhanded. This group of Jews got some troublemakers to join them, and they started a riot. Listen to that again. A group of Jews who are angry that some people became Christians started a riot in Thessalonica. Jews had a problem with a group saying that Christ is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord. And the fact that they found that a problem shows that they had fallen kind of quite a bit away from their own true faith. They would never say that Caesar is ultimately Lord as people who worship in the face of God Almighty. And by the way, this should put some of the riots of our own day into perspective. Even when injustices happen among those who hold civil authority, we don't retaliate by committing more injustices. We don't fight evil with evil. We encounter evil with good, just as Jesus Christ said. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because you're called This is what you are called to do so you may inherit a blessing. Now, with that kind of ethic, why are people threatened by the good news of Jesus? How could people feel threatened by this? Well, the Christian faith is threatening to those who hold power by way of coercion. If your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom that lasts far beyond our life on this earth, well, then it doesn't really matter what civil leaders threaten us with or reward us with. And they don't like people they can't control this way. You know, if you do this, you're going to go to jail. Oh, well, okay, I'll do this and go to jail. That doesn't sit well with the people in charge. The Christian faith is threatening to those who benefit from the status quo injustice in the world. There are people who make money off of other people's poverty. Along comes someone who brings good news and empowers people not to be defined by their poverty, gives them dignity in Christ. They refuse to kind of participate in that same old system. They find freedom in Christ, and they start ignoring their previous fears of those who hold power over them with money. The Christian faith is threatening to anyone who wants people's ultimate allegiance. Imagine politicians in our own nation. They sign up for a political party, but they can't always buy into everything of their platform. People they serve, they ultimately have allegiance to people they serve, but more importantly, the God they serve under. And so politicians are threatened by other politicians when they can't scheme and manipulate with them. They don't play the game the way you're supposed to. We don't want people that believe that kind of thing in here. The Christian faith is threatening to those who enjoy their sinful ways or benefit from other people's sinful ways. It was in Ephesus that the idol makers lost big profits. That was a problem. This immoral industry had to collapse. They blamed the Christians. We're seeing some of this in our own day, in our own country. As the influence of our faith wanes, people see the ethics of the Bible as threats to their rights. And the language of rights has changed from basic human rights grounded in dignity given by God and the created order to these civil rights which are twisting my freedom to have no one point out my sin or call me to repentance. I have the civil right to not be challenged in how I live. We clearly learned from this brief episode in Berea that people will be threatened by the gospel. They'll even be threatened enough to chase us down. To say, it's gaining influence there. Let's battle it over there. It's gaining influence there. Let's go and send some people to counter it there. If we're honest, sometimes we still find ourselves threatened by the gospel. As the Lord points out an area of our lives we've neglected, or calls us to a form of obedience that would inconvenience us. Don't expect Jesus to stop challenging you in this new year. Don't expect Christ will make you the most popular person on your block. Don't expect that true Christianity and the Christian message to yield anything but mixed results. Some will be won. Some will resist it with everything they have. Will you carry on sharing your faith, knowing that you won't win everybody, and some people will be upset? Now let's address the second question I have in the outline. That's probably the more obvious one. What should we learn from these Berean Christians? This was initially what my entire message was going to be about, and then I realized I skipped the second half of the passage. But the answer to this question really is in verse 11. Look at verse 11 one more time with me. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now it's a bit out of fashion these days to say that one group of people is more noble than the other. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr., remember, he dreamed of a day when a man would not be judged by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character. Today, we're told that we're not allowed to make value statements about people's character. But the Holy Bible does. Here we have it. It tells us that the Bereans had a more noble character than the Thessalonians. And there are two ways this plays out in verse 11. First, they received the message with great eagerness, it says. Second, they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. So they exercised a measure of open-mindedness and literacy. Open-mindedness and literacy. They were curious. You know, they said, tell us more. We want to hear more. We want to see if that all really fits together. You're kind of giving us a whole worldview here, and that means there's a lot of questions and a lot of pieces to that. Teach us how that fits. Tell us how this fits. They're curious. We want to hear more. See, in Thessalonica, people had said, all right, we've heard enough. We don't like what you're saying. You're going to ruin things with this message. The Bereans measured Paul's words, and they also measured it against the words of Scripture. It seems the Thessalonians measured Paul's words with their gut reactions and how they might affect their wallets or their schedules. See, the nobility of the Bereans showed through their openness to the truth as the truth. Even if the truth was inconvenient, even if the truth was challenging, the nobility of the Bereans is to engage with the writings that shape our lives, to listen to others carefully, to read the Bible carefully, to work through the process of greater understanding. The Bereans pursued knowledge. The nobility of the Bereans leads them to ask deeper questions about life than how to get the best food and clothing they could get. Nobility generally includes the ability to ask those kind of questions in life. You know, in the ancient world, it was the privileged few who had that nobility, who thought about deeper things in life. But now Jesus Christ calls everybody to exercise nobility. All Christians can do this. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, remember he was talking about don't let worry dominate your life, but place faith in God's providence and faith in God's promises. Don't chase after all these things. Don't make that the focus of your life, the thing that defines your life, the worry that drives all of life. In the kingdom of God, all are freed to attend to the deepest and most challenging questions about life. And we're called to that too. Now, I want to just draw out a couple applications. But all the applications revolve around the importance of literacy. You know, teachers who help us read well are kingdom workers. If you had teachers in school that helped you learn how to clearly understand things that were written, learn how to kind of cue into the genres that they are, you know, have a difference between a poem and a story, a difference between imaginative literature and newspaper articles. Teachers that gave us that gift gave us the gift of being able to understand the Bible. This is the gift that the Bereans are exercising, just the basic discernment of how to read well. And this is why throughout history, the Christian church has always been at the forefront. In the Middle Ages, the Christian church was at the forefront of education and literacy and teaching people how to read. You know, the masses in the ancient world, they didn't need to read. They're just told to do this and they did it, and they were told to do that and they did that, and there was no need to read. The Christian faith has always said, always promoted literacy and the ability to read the Bible for yourself and to discern God's word and hear God's voice through it for yourself. See, if we can't read and discern what the Bible says, then we should pick a solid Bible teacher and listen to him and never question him and never challenge him, because you don't have the right to challenge him if you can't read well yourself. You see, I spent time in seminary, and I was amazed in those years how much education was, have you read this clearly yet? Have you heard what someone is saying and what they're meaning to say through their writing? So much of education is about clearly understanding what's written. I don't know about you, but I've been in some Bible studies where we would read a Bible passage and someone would say, yeah, and that's like da 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 da, and they would talk about something completely unrelated to the Bible that's true, that does have some kind of connection with the Christian faith, but it's not at all what we just read. And I kind of think, oh, we're not just reading the Bible. We're not just soaking in what these words mean and say to us. So my hope and my goal is that my sermons aren't simply me reading the Bible and understanding the Bible and telling you what it says so you don't have to. So you can just go on the rest of your week, oh, got my fill, I'm done. My burden is to have all of this equip us and empower us so we can even be better at reading this in our own personal devotion time. I want to enable all of us to understand Scripture well, to ask good questions, to investigate answers the right way. That's how I hope and I pray we can be Berean Christians. That when I speak, you can discern and you can wrestle with these things because you've got the text in front of you, just as I do. This is the episode in Berea. Do you have any closing questions before we wrap up our time together? Anybody? Yes, Ted.
I'm trying to remember. Is Berea mentioned anywhere else in Acts?
I don't recall it being mentioned anywhere else. No, we don't know much about this town other than, like I said, it is literally like 3 miles just west of Thessalonica. So it was pretty convenient for word to travel pretty quick. Paul is there. Okay, we'll go over there. It was kind of right next door. It's pretty much what we know. Anybody else? Let's pray together. Oh, Bo, you have one. You do one. Okay, get one in, and then we'll pray. Yeah.
And it backfired on him a number of times. Why doesn't he do the name?
Well, it backfires, but look at the positive side. He wins converts too. Perhaps connecting to the themes we're working on in our morning service. It's courage to win a few, even with a lot of resistance. It's easier just to say, I'm not going to bother with it. Not worth the trouble. Paul doesn't see that. He would say, you know, if I'm imprisoned and I've got all kinds of hardship and I got the world against me and I win one convert, it's worth it. Which I think is something else, we could take away from the missionary journey. With that said, let's pray.